Our text then, verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, or the verses that we read, where it says, I'll just read it one more time. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. It's our text, and after this sermon we hope to sing the final verses of hymn 47 after this sermon. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, parents will often have it when they have a young kid in the house that there's things that they see pretty early on in their kid's life, and it's there already, and they get very excited about what that might mean for the future. For example, 2-year-old starts kicking a soccer ball really well, and they go, oh, they already have some soccer skills. Maybe that will turn into something when they get older. Or maybe the 3-year-old spilled some mess and without even asking for anything, just went, got a cloth and started wiping up. They don't like the mess there. And the parents think, whoa, look at this. They're already want cleanliness in their life. Maybe this will lead to them being very organized and clean when they get older. Of course, that doesn't always happen. Sometimes these are just a one-off. And sometimes the teenage years just lead to things that are different to begin with. But either way, there's this experience of, oh, there's something there already, and we can't wait to see what might yet happen in this child's life. In Christianity, there's a lot of things that happen with that kind of pattern, where there's something there already that you're very excited about, but it's not yet where you would hope it would be, but you're really excited about what's coming. Theologians usually describe that as the already and not yet of Christianity, and you see it all over the place. You see it in the major events that Christians commemorate over the course of a year. You go to Easter, Good Friday. Jesus dies on the cross, and death is conquered, sin is paid for, and those are great things, powerful things. But we realize today, while sin is not completely rid of yet, death is still around. We can't wait for the day. Yes, it was defeated, but we can't wait for the day when it's all eradicated, completely gotten rid of. It lost its power, but we are looking forward to something more yet. Same with when Jesus rises from the dead. He's got this different kind of resurrected body. It's human, but it doesn't die. It's immortal. He's able to do wonderful things. And we say, wow, humans can live forever. Look at Jesus Christ. Humans can go to heaven even and live there in physical flesh. It's incredible. And yet, that happened for Jesus Christ, but we're still waiting for the day when all human bodies will be like that, when we all resurrect and we will not have to face death itself. Our bodies will be invincible in that sense. It's not here yet. And even Ascension Day, which comes just before Pentecost, similar kind of thing. Jesus ascends to his rightful place at God's right hand. He's king over the world. The Father has given him that job. His kingdom has started, and we rejoice in that. And yet, the kingdom, it's spreading, but it's not everywhere yet. Not every knee has bowed to Jesus Christ. We're still waiting for the day where that kingdom will be in its fullness, and everything will be taken over in that sense, devoted to serving Jesus Christ as King. So we wait. Already there's beautiful things, there's beautiful signs, beautiful tastes of the kingdom of God, but it's not fully here yet. And Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit into this world, like we just read from Acts 2, it has the same pattern as well. There are things that happen there that we think, wow, this is incredible, this is amazing. But the fullness of what they represent is not here yet. And two of those things are in the verses that we have as our text. The fire that's mentioned and the wind, or in the Greek, literally just the spirit, the rushing spirit. Wind and spirit have the same word in the original. And so we'll look at that as well, but the fire and the wind, those will be the two things that we'll see as the already and not yet of Pentecost. Things we're excited about, yet they're not fully here completely. So we'll start with the fire. It actually comes second in our text. It's in verse 3. You see it there. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, it's important to realize that why would fire be significant at this point? You read through the book of Acts up to this point, there's not much that's there, you could say, in terms of fire. Fire's not mentioned there. But you have to remember that the book of Acts was written by the apostle Luke. It's his, you could say, his sequel. He wrote the Gospel of Luke as his first book, and that was a hit, so then he put out the second book, the sequel, the Gospel of Acts. Of course, the Holy Spirit was working in him to record two different stages of salvation history. Jesus Christ coming, the Gospel of Luke is about that, and his ministry. And the book of Acts is what happens after that, with the disciples, with the apostles. But I bring that up because Luke, in writing his first gospel, was already mentioning something about fire and the Holy Spirit. From Jesus being about to be baptized, we hear about this ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist baptized a lot of people, obviously. That was what he was known for. But he said that he had a different kind of baptism than Jesus would have. Which is interesting, because what does he say about Jesus' baptism compared to his own? Well, it's in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. I baptize you with water. This is John the Baptist speaking. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. What does he say about how Jesus baptizes? He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. It just happens to be the two points that we have this morning. But you don't see Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire anywhere in the entire Gospel of Luke, or in any of the other Gospels either. It's just not there. He does speak of fire a few times, but he actually doesn't at all baptize. The only mention we get of Jesus baptizing is in the Gospel of John, where John chapter 4, it mentions Jesus was making more disciples, baptizing more disciples than John. Which sounds like he's baptizing people. But then John clarifies, chapter 4, verse 1, he's baptizing more disciples. Then verse 2 says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So Jesus doesn't baptize in his ministry. He gets his disciples to do that. And so if you're following John the Baptist's prediction that this person is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, you read the whole Gospel of Luke and it ends and you're like, well, what happened? Where's this baptizing with fire and the Holy Spirit? Well, the sequel brings out what you've been waiting for fairly early on. Jesus actually mentions it a little bit, half of it at least, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He recalls what John the Baptist said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized, he says, with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Which is, of course, speaking about Pentecost, which comes not that many days from when Jesus said that. So there is a baptism going on here with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as this fire, we'll focus on the fire first, as it comes down and appears to rest on each one of them, well, what's actually happening there? Well, the symbol of fire often brings a couple of things. It brings the idea of judgment, and it brings the idea of refining. And actually, if you go back to when Luke first mentioned what Jesus would do, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it's actually John the Baptist who's saying it. But what does he go on to say right afterwards? He uses judgment language. This fire that Jesus is going to baptize with is like a judgment that's going to come on you. So he says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then the next verse, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there's fire in store for those that don't believe in Jesus Christ. The ones who do believe in him and produce righteousness, they're like the wheat that gets stored away. But the people that don't believe are the chaff, and fire comes down. And it's the division between the two. The fire determines which one survives and which one does not. It's God's wrath, his judgment for our sin. And that fire is going to burn some, and it's not going to burn others. And we see that actually just generally in the Old Testament, where fire does not burn things. There's often a holiness there or a presence of God there that allows you to not be burned by the fire. I mean, one is an object, it's the burning bush, but the place where the burning bush is holy ground. That fire doesn't consume the bush. But think also of the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. You have these friends that are supposed to be killed for they're not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth man in there, one like the Son of God. They are protected from the fire through his presence. And now we have it here in the New Testament. These people have something like fire on them, but they're not being burned up by it. It's resting on them, but they're not consumed by it. And the key is that this means that there's a presence of God with them, protecting them from what would typically be a judgment. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus was baptized, yes, but he was baptized by John the Baptist, first of all, with water. But there is a sense in which Jesus was baptized with fire himself, because he calls his time on the cross a baptism. He says in Luke chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. There's a way in which he's going to be baptized with fire himself and crushed by it, but then come through it for our sake. Later on, he also says, talking about the cross, that he came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. There's a sense in which Jesus comes as the two options. He will be judged for the one, or the fire will, and if you're with him, you will be saved, or the fire will come and will consume the rest that are not with him. That's the judgment that comes at Pentecost as the fire comes down, as the presence of God, of Jesus Christ, dwells in people. They are protected, while the rest of the fire leaves the others condemned. Those that don't believe are left under the wrath of God. That's the first kind of idea that is tied with fire in the New Testament. But there's a second one. It's not just the New Testament, it's the Old Testament as well. But the second idea is refining. Refining. This was predicted as well in Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is coming, he's going to come, and as part of that prophecy, it's mentioned about that day of the Lord. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So there's, again, this fire that's connected to the coming of the Lord and the coming of judgment at the same time. It's a judgment on sin and a removal of that sin, a refining fire. Right? That image of a stone or something that has bits of gold in it, and you chuck it in the fire and the gold melts out of the stone and you've got pure gold on your hand and all the rest can be chucked away. This is what God does with his fire. He brings fire into our lives and it refines us. The sin gets burned away and what is good and righteous gets left afterwards. And you might think, well, which one is it then? Is it judgment or is it Is it refining? Well, it doesn't have to be an either or here. They both have something in common. They both purge evil. The fire of judgment purges evil from this world. The refiner's fire purges evil from people's hearts. And both happen when the gospel is poured out. It's a purifying fire. It purifies the world and it purifies us. And so this fire that's poured out with the Spirit through these tongues, what do? They speak the gospel of Jesus Christ in various languages. People hear it and things happen. This is Pentecost, right? It wasn't people speaking gibberish. It wasn't people speaking things that nobody understood. It's very clear in verses 5 through 13 that people from all different parts of the world could understand what these disciples were saying in their language. And not only did they understand it, but many were amazed and started listening to the gospel preached. They heard about the mighty works of God. They heard, as Peter would go on in his sermon to explain, what Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead really means and why it's life-changing. And that fire that causes them to speak the gospel starts changing hearts, purifying hearts, and starts dividing people. Already in verse 13 and 12 of what we read, you can see the divisions start. Some people are marveling at what this means. Others start mocking. The Spirit in that fire starts making changes in people's lives. It's one of the marks of a true Spirit-worked faith, that the people that are not consumed by that fire completely, but are purified, things actually change in their hearts. They have new desires that they didn't have before. They actually have sins get killed off in their life. I believe you were hoping to have profession of faith in the coming week. That's one of the things that often gets asked at a profession of faith interview. What difference has faith made in your life? What difference, what signs of the Holy Spirit working in you are there? Because it doesn't just do nothing. He doesn't do nothing. He does powerful things. The gospel doesn't leave you unaffected. It makes you want new things that you wouldn't naturally want before. It makes you want to say, that sin in my life, I don't want that there anymore. It's a fire in your soul burning away the junk that doesn't need to be there anymore and leaving the pure metal of obedience. That's the gift that is given with the baptism of fire in Jesus Christ. But again, I mentioned this at the beginning, that was the introduction. Something's incomplete. There's a beautiful scene there in the gospel message going out and people changing and droves just gathering around the disciples, believing, thousands of people. But it's not everything. It's not complete. This is the start of something that will not be complete until Jesus Christ returns. That fire needs to continue to go out where the Holy Spirit goes out, purifying this world and purifying each of our individual hearts. We know that it's beautiful when the Spirit starts killing off sin, but it starts. It's not done. It's a process our whole life through. And we know, too, that in terms of the fire going out, the gospel changing people's hearts has not completely united all peoples and cultures to the extent that we are all perfectly one already in understanding with the languages, each other being one in Christ perfectly. Babel, which starts to be reversed here, with all these different languages being understood, being united once again in serving God, it started to be reversed, but it's not completely reversed yet. We're waiting for that to be complete. Differences and sin continues to get in the way still of the spread of the gospel. That baptism of fire at Pentecost happened at a time to complete the work of Christ at that time. And we have a taste of it still when this fire burns in our hearts. But we want the full thing. We want the full day of judgment to be complete. We want full purity, full righteousness, full oneness, unity with the rest of those who are one in Christ, rejoicing in the gospel. We want that to come. We eagerly await the completion of this fire. I wonder if we look often enough with this kind of perspective on this fire. You look around and we see so much suffering. We see so much pain, so much that is wrong. Think of all the bad that will disappear when this fire comes and will leave only glorious, shining righteousness and goodness. Think of it for your own self, not just all the people out there that will either be purified or condemned, but think of the idols of the world that you have in your own heart right now. That fire to come and just get rid of them. Only what is pure about your desires will remain. Only that which is good will be right and still there. We shouldn't have no desire for this fire. It should be something that we are eager for already now, even though we know something greater is coming. That's the first aspect of this Pentecost symbol of fire. There's also the symbol of wind, which can also be the Spirit, and that's our second point. So we'll go back to verse 2 for a moment. It says, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Wind, maybe you remember this from the Gospel of John, but Nicodemus was listening to Jesus describe wind in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes." That is the nature of wind. We can't see it. We can't grasp it. We can only hear it, kind of feel it. But that's exactly what happens here. There's this mighty rushing wind. But Jesus actually explains, so it is, that's in Gospel of John, so it is with those born of the Spirit. There's a way in which something has come into them that you don't know where it came from. You couldn't see it. It's not like something physically changed, but they change. They're different. They're born now of the Spirit. And that's what we see happening in what happens after this wind comes. Later on in Acts 2, verse 44, it mentions, "All who believed were together, had all things in common." They're different there. Maybe actually just verse 4 is the direct difference, right? Just chapter 2, verse 4. This rushing wind comes upon him, comes upon them. And verse 4 says, "They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Which is just saying, this is what the sound of the wind was. The Spirit coming upon them. And again, to think back to what John the Baptist said about Jesus' baptism, this is Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the Holy Spirit that he's baptizing with. And it's actually hard to underestimate just how important this particular pouring out of the Holy Spirit is in the history of God saving his people. We obviously give a lot of importance to the things I mentioned before, right? Good Friday, Easter, even Christmas. They're so central to the Christian gospel, right? The cross where Jesus pays for our sin, the resurrection where we see that what Jesus did on the cross actually meant something. It means that death doesn't have a hold on him anymore. New life has come. And when you read through the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, you think, well, those that's where it was all leading to. But there's actually a couple of times where the people that are reading the Old and New Testament say to themselves, no, what it's all leading to is this Pentecost, is this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul basically is talking about the gospel And why it's so important, justification and being saved from our sins. But what's the result that God is going for, that Jesus Christ is going for? Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Explains it, but then verse 14. So that, why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus die for our sins? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You ask the Apostle Paul why Jesus Christ died for us, and his answer is so that the Gentiles and everybody who believes would receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he was looking forward to. That's what he rejoiced in. Peter explains too, later on in the book of Acts, in his sermon on Pentecost, what does he say to the crowd? Verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Everything that happened before is leading to this, what's happening here on Pentecost Sunday. That's what Jesus was aiming for. This is what he wanted us to get. And why is that so important? Well, it's the Holy Spirit he's the one that does Christ's work on this earth. Even more than that, the Holy Spirit, he's the one who would embody Jesus' presence on this earth. That's a real thing. Where the Holy Spirit is, there Jesus Christ really is. Jesus Christ is here in the Spirit, doing the work he was doing during his ministry on earth, being the loving Savior he was on earth, helping people overcome sin and turn in repentance to him as he did on earth. He does that here with his Spirit in believers' hearts. If you've ever imagined what it would have been like to meet him, to talk to him, to see what he was like, to know him in that way, well, he says, I'm sending my Spirit so that I can be with you always. He is here. He's truly present. It's his Spirit that's here. You go back to the Gospel of John chapter 14. There's two verses that almost seem to contradict each other. John 14, verse 16, says that the Holy Spirit is going to come, the Helper. But then two verses later, Jesus says, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Which one is it? Are you going to send the Spirit or are you going to come to us yourself? He goes on to explain this isn't his second coming. He's referring to himself coming through the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he would have left them as orphans for the rest of their lives here on this earth. He says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. He says that the world won't see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Jesus' life-giving self, Spirit, comes to you, to me, as we believe in him. And that life-giving Spirit works in us. We see him. We see his presence. He's here. It's part of the oneness of the Trinity that we teach in the Catechism and in the creeds, right? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're distinct and yet they're one. And here we see something of just how close Jesus is to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is actually Jesus Christ himself present among us. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, just adds to this when it describes the first Adam became a living being, talking about the Adam from creation. Then he says the last Adam became a life-giving Spirit. That's how close Jesus is to the Holy Spirit. You can almost confuse them because they are so close, because the Bible even interchanges them sometimes. They're distinct, but they're one. One theologian summarized it this way: Pentecost is Christ's personal coming to the church as the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit of Pentecost is the life of Christ, the life of the exalted Christ. It is incredible what is poured out on Pentecost. Who comes to the disciples at Pentecost? Jesus Christ himself. How beautiful it is. You think of Jesus Christ after he rises from the dead, how special he is. He's undying. He's powerful. He can eat and drink like a regular human being, but and he's able to be touched, right? Thomas comes and touches him, but he's also able to change form, it seems, and go through locked doors. People don't recognize him at points. He's able to do wonderful, miraculous things, but that's because he has this power of life in him that is all perfection, all goodness. That power is what comes in the Holy Spirit to people at Pentecost. And the church there was baptized with Christ's life-giving Spirit so that Peter was standing up and trying to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. The change in these people from sitting in a house kind of tucked away to now standing up and boldly proclaiming who Jesus is, that they were terrified of being even associated with Jesus for days leading up to this. And now they're standing up in the public square, making sure everybody hears about him. Something has changed in them. There's a new life in their hearts. And they can't wait for this to go to the ends of the earth. The life-giving power of Jesus himself to bring forgiveness of sins, to bring protection from death so that it becomes an entranceway into eternal life. There's a life that's literally coming out of them as they preach and people take it in. That's Jesus Christ completing what he wanted done. Why did I die? Why did I come to finish my ministry on this earth and go to heaven? So that I can pour out the Holy Spirit and change people. Not just in one place where I'm standing present on this earth, all over the earth, the Spirit can go out. It's the crowning apex of his redemptive work to this point. The end of the book of Acts with Paul preaching the gospel in Rome really marks the completion of that initial baptism that Jesus does on the church. It's spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Like Christ's resurrection, like Christ's ascension, like Good Friday, there's something that initially happens that is beautiful, that is powerful. And you say, wow, this is incredible. But there's also something incomplete. There's something that we're still waiting for. This is one of the reasons why many Christians talk about the difference between kind of this initial baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire and how things change over the course of the history of the church, where the power does not show itself in the same ways anymore. Right? The speaking in different languages, these miracles of healing that happen afterwards, a lot of this doesn't happen in the same way or as commonly anymore. The initial baptism happened. Christ did that. He did what he promised. But it also gives us a taste of what we're looking forward to, a taste of what we say is not yet fully here, where full healing, full unity of mind and heart and love for Jesus Christ and our God will come. And now the task for us is to be filled with the Spirit. That's Paul's command to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. To welcome the Holy Spirit. To know the Holy Spirit's presence. We've seen him poured out. We've seen Jesus Christ present in the book of Acts, but we've also seen him in our own lives. And his work is not done. He's done some already, but now we long for and we can't wait for the time when Jesus will be present with us in his fullness, when we live in the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, we rejoice that he is with us in some way now already. He is the life-giving Spirit working new life in our hearts still now. When we believe, when we walk in new paths of obedience, when we connect with the word that is preached, when we act differently than we did before, Christ's Spirit is doing something. He's here. We rejoice in it. Find comfort then in knowing that by his Spirit, he is with you always, even to the end of the age. Be encouraged that he will continue purifying you as you experience him at work in your heart by faith. His fire can do something. And trust that he has sent his Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance that is to come. Because of him, you have a taste of it already. There's something beautiful that you've seen that you think, oh, just wait to see how this turns out. Enjoy it, rest in it, looking forward, knowing that the best is yet to come. Amen.